Good morning. Thanks for tuning in to The Way That Leads to Life. I'm Steve Klein. It's great to have you listening to our program today. We hope that everything's getting off to a good start for you this morning. Here on this first day of the week, we'll be meeting at Eastside this morning at 9 o'clock for a Bible study and a worship assembly. We'd love for you to come out and be with us, especially today and frankly throughout this week. We're having a special series of lessons from God's Word presented by Tommy Peeler. Tommy's a great Christian, a wonderful Bible student, and you'll really learn something if you're able to come out and hear him. Not just this morning, we'll be meeting at 9 o'clock this morning, but again at 3 p.m. this afternoon. And then this week, Monday through Friday, we're going to be meeting 10 a.m. every morning and 7 p.m. every evening. In the morning services, Tommy's going to present some lessons on the Psalms that will be very uplifting and enlightening, I'm sure. Also, at that 10 o'clock hour, Monday through Friday this week, we'll be having Bible classes for the children. So if you want to come out and listen to Tommy speak on the Psalms, and then if you have some kids that like to go to Bible classes, we'll have those available at that 10 o'clock hour as well. So come out and be with us sometime this week as we'll be studying God's Word, honoring Him, and sharing our faith. If you're not able to be with us in person, you can always check us out online. Our services are live streamed. You can go to our Facebook page, Eastside Church of Christ in Athens, Alabama, or look at our website, eastside-church.com, eastside-church.com. Click on the Resources tab and stream our services from there. But come out and be with us today if you possibly can, today or any day this week. Again, we'll be meeting today at 9 a.m. and 3 p.m., and then Monday through Friday this week, 10 a.m. in the morning, 7 o'clock at night, 110 French Way in Athens, Alabama. Come and be with us if you can. Well, this morning here on the program, the question is, how can a Christian be certain of his salvation? And this morning, are you sure that you're saved? You know, if I were to ask you that question one-on-one, sitting in a room with you, what would you say? Well, most people would probably say, I'm pretty sure I'm saved. You know, it's possible to know that you're saved, but it's also possible to be overconfident. Doubt is a tool of the devil, but so is pride. It is definitely possible to be overconfident of one's salvation. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is concerned about the Corinthians along this line because they are doing some things in their lives that are spiritually really dangerous for their souls. And he's pointing some of those things out to them and warning them about committing other sins that could lead to them being lost and not making it to heaven. You know, the New Testament uses the example of the Israelites who failed to reach the promised land as sort of a cautionary tale for us. We find this two or three times in the New Testament, and we find it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That's Paul's approach to warning the Corinthians about these sins that they need to make sure not to engage in, lest they lose their way to their heavenly home, even as the Israelites lost their way in going to the promised land. So in 1 Corinthians 10, here's what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So he's talking about the Israelites and their escape from Egyptian bondage in ancient times and how that God brought them out of Egypt. They went through the Red Sea, walked on dry land through the Red Sea. They were baptized, so to speak, in the cloud and through the sea, baptized into Moses as they were following him. They trusted his leadership, that God was helping him, and they were doing the right thing. And they all had the same spiritual experience in following Moses out of bondage to Mount Sinai. But the text goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 5 now, that with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Most of those people never made it to the promised land. God was not pleased with them, even though they all had that same spiritual experience. God wasn't happy with them, and the reasons that he wasn't are enumerated here by Paul in these next few verses. He says, "These things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Do not become idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now, all these things, Paul goes on to say, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. All of these things are warnings to us even today. Verse 12 is the critical verse, where the Apostle Paul says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Indeed, we can think that we're saved, we can think we're on the right track, but be miserably lost in the end. The devil uses overconfidence and pride to lead us to make choices that cause us to be eternally lost. The writer of the book of Hebrews also uses the Israelites as a warning to us who believe in Christ today. He mentions how that many of them did not enter into the promised land, to the promised rest, because they didn't believe, they didn't obey as they ought to. And so he says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. You don't obey God, you're not going to enter the promised land. And so we need to be concerned that we are diligently believing and obeying the Lord as we walk the way that leads to life. Of course, it's also possible not to be confident enough of one's salvation. There's a real problem when it comes to uncertainty. A lot of Christians are troubled with doubt, with uncertainty about their own salvation. They begin to worry about whether or not they're saved or not. We begin to beat ourselves up over shortcomings, over maybe things that are long past and perhaps things even that are long forgiven. So a person in this state might start to view Christianity as impossibly difficult. His salvation is anything but secure. And so he gets this false notion that he has to live sinlessly perfect and that Christianity is just a bunch of keeping laws and keeping rules and regulations that he's having a lot of trouble keeping. So a person in that condition just needs to understand, yes, he must obey God, but he must understand the fundamental role of God's grace and love in his salvation. As we said, pride and overconfidence is a tool of the devil, but so is doubt. The seeds of doubt will completely smother a life of faith. If we are incapacitated by doubt, how can we live a life of faith? Our fears become a self-fulfilling prophecy. We're afraid that we're not saved, we're afraid that we're not good enough, we're not trusting God's grace enough, we're afraid that he's not going to do what he said, and all of that leads to ultimately us losing our salvation. Well, the book of 1 John in our New Testaments was written to assure believers of their salvation and to explain to them how they can be confident in their salvation. So we're going to spend a lot of the rest of our time this morning looking at the epistle of 1 John and considering what it has to say about salvation and confidence in salvation. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, John explains the very reason that he's writing this epistle. He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know that you have eternal life. So he wants these people to really know that their salvation is true and secure. The premise of 1 John is that confidence comes through abiding in Christ, and that involves believing in him, having faith in him, and doing what's right. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, John says, now little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. You see, the concepts of abiding in Christ, living in him, and doing the things that are right day by day, those are the things that give us confidence. And if we are doing those things, we ought to have a lot of confidence. But as we said, there are folks that have a false sense of security. They deny the problem of sin in their lives, and that gives them this false sense of security. John will talk about that extensively in 1 John chapter 1. Before we get there, I want to notice a couple of things that Jesus has to say along this line about a false sense of security. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, he informs us that it is possible to think that you're saved when in fact you're lost. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So here were people who were fairly confident that they were saved. And when they were condemned by the Lord, or the Lord denied even knowing them, it seems like that they were shocked at that. And they couldn't believe it. Why is it that after doing so many things in your name, we're not saved? He said, well, it's because you practice lawlessness. You didn't do what I wanted you to do. You did things that were not according to my will in living your lives on earth. So that's important. It's important that we do what it is that Christ wants us to do. He's not telling them you have to be saved by keeping law perfectly, but he is saying that you need to keep law. You need to do that which is within my law, what I'm giving you to do and abide by. In Matthew chapter 25, we learn that part of his expectation for us, and a part that we're going to be judged by in the end, is whether or not we cared for other people like they were actually Jesus and we were caring for him. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells us about the judgment day, and he says he's going to come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, and he will sit on the throne of his glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And as he talks to these people, he explains to them, well, you've done good. You treated others who were sick and in prison and needed clothing and needed help. You treated them like they were me. And he is commending them and judging them to be worthy of eternal life. But then he will say to those on the left hand in verse 41, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick, and you in prison, and you did not visit me. And they will answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and we did not minister to you? Then he will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These, he says, will go away into everlasting punishment. Now, the point I want to make with you right now is, again, it kind of sounds like these people are surprised that they're not saved. That they didn't see what they had not done that they should have been doing, which would have assured them of their salvation. There were things to do on earth. There was service for their fellow man. There was loving their brothers and sisters. Those things they hadn't done as the Lord wanted them to do. And because they hadn't done those things, even though they knew they should be doing those things, the Lord denied them entrance into heaven itself. I heard a story one time about Coach John McKay, who was duck hunting with Coach Bear Bryant one time. And he said, when I was duck hunting with Bear Bryant, he shot a duck, or shot at a duck, but the duck kept on flying. And the bear said then to John, he said, there flies a dead duck. Well, obviously the duck wasn't dead, because he hadn't shot it, even though he'd shot at it. That's confidence that denies reality. As we look at our lives this morning, what I'm saying is, let's look at them soberly and seriously and honestly. Are we really living the lives that the Lord wants us to live? We might be claiming to be Christians. We might be thinking that, sure, we're saved. But what we're seeing in these texts is we can lie to ourselves. We can deceive ourselves. We can be denying reality, the reality that we're not living lives abiding in Christ. We're not living righteous lives as we should be. And you see this over and over again in Scripture. And it's really what John gets to back now in 1 John, as he's dealing with the issue of having confidence in salvation and the basis upon which we can have confidence in our salvation. We're looking now at 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 6. He begins by saying this, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice he said, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness. You see, the practice of sin is walking in darkness. And it demonstrates, if we're engaged in walking in sin and walking in darkness in our lives, that we don't have fellowship with the Lord, even though we may think and say that we do have fellowship with the Lord, even though we may think and say that we are saved. 1 John chapter 3, verses 6 and 8, John goes on to explain that whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. But he who sins is of the devil. The devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So Jesus came to do away with sin, to blot it out of people's lives so that people could get forgiveness of it and not live in it anymore. If we are still living in sin and saying, well, I'm saved anyway, we are denying the very purpose that Jesus came. Christ didn't came to save us in our sins. He came to save us from our sins. That's the Bible message. And if we're still living in sin when we ought to be abiding in Christ, we're lying to ourselves if we think we're all right with the Lord. We cannot willfully sin and be certain of our salvation. In fact, if we sin willfully, what we can be certain of is destruction. Again, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26 says that if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. So sinning willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, it robs us of our hope. It replaces hope of eternal salvation with what should be an expectation of, as the writer says, fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries, a horrible judgment of hell. Yes, it is possible to fall away. It's possible to lose one's salvation even after coming to a knowledge of the truth. The book of Hebrews is really clear about that. We saw the warnings earlier in the book of Hebrews about how the Israelites fell away when they fell in the wilderness and they didn't make it to their promised land. You also have in Hebrews chapter 6 where the writer says, it's impossible for those, in verse 4, he says, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So what the writer is saying there, and also what he's saying in Hebrews chapter 10 about how turning away from our salvation back to a life of sin, there's no more sacrifice for us. The sacrifice has been made for us. Christ is our atonement. He has sacrificed himself for the forgiveness of our sins. But if we turn away from that, there's nothing else. I mean, there's no other sacrifice. There's no other way to get cleansing for sin. There's no other way to get right with God. That's what the writer is saying here. He is the only way, and his sacrifice for us must be accepted and believed and lived in if we are going to be saved in the end. Here we have people who were confident of salvation. They were telling themselves that they were saved at least, but they were not. They were telling themselves back in 1 John that they were in fellowship with God, but they were not. So here in 1 John, there are three lies that people tell themselves that really enable themselves to convince themselves that they are saved when in fact they are lost. The first one is, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. The second lie is mentioned in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. See, all of us have issues with sin. Yes, as Christians, we don't walk in sin. That's not how we operate in our lives from day to day, but all of us will still sin from time to time. We have to deal with that. We have to be prepared to deal with sin, even as Christians in our lives. John will tell us how to do that in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, and we'll look at that in just a minute. But right now, let's notice here in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The Jews that Jesus dealt with from day to day, many of the leaders of the Jews, did not see themselves as being in bondage to sin. And that was their besetting problem. They didn't see themselves as sinners, really. In John chapter 8 and verse 32, Jesus said to them, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Well, Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. See, they didn't see themselves as being in bondage to anything or anybody. They had been in bondage to others as well, of course, in their history over the years. But the point right here is that they were in bondage to sin and they didn't recognize it. Jesus had come to set them free. They didn't think they needed it. Jesus tells them, you're blind. If you really understood that you have a need for forgiveness, you could see. But because you're blind to that, your sin remains, he tells them in John chapter 9 and verse 41. So the second lie that people tell themselves that, you know, gives them assurance of salvation when they don't have it is they say they have no sin. The third lie, according to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 10, is if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. The human problem is the problem of sin. We have to acknowledge that. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, the Bible says that death spread to all men because all sinned. We all sin. In Romans 3 and verse 10, Paul had said, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And in chapter 3 and verse 23, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So here are, according to 1 John, here are these three lies that people tell themselves to make themselves feel okay about their spirituality when in fact they're not okay. These are people who are Christians, and yet they're deceiving themselves into thinking that everything's all right when it's really not. Well, in 1 John, those three lies are contrasted with three truths that give us confidence of our salvation, real confidence, that we can in fact know that we are saved. Fellowship with God can be mended if sins are forgiven and dealt with. And so that brings us to 1 John 1 and verse 9, which I mentioned a moment ago. These issues that are brought up in 1 John that really cause people to deceive themselves and not deal with them, their sins, can really be just handled if we're willing to acknowledge our sins and see our sins for what they are. And in doing that, turn to God and seek forgiveness. In 1 John 1 and verse 9, then, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So confessing sin is a vital part of a Christian getting forgiveness for his or her sins. Complete forgiveness is certain if we meet God's conditions. And confession is one of those conditions. It's a simple thing. You recognize your sin. You acknowledge that to God. You ask forgiveness. He forgives you. And so James chapter 5 and verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another, the text goes on to say. The Apostle Peter told Simon the sorcerer, who had become a Christian and then had fallen back into sinfulness, he told Simon in Acts 8 and verse 22, to repent of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart might be forgiven you. Simon needed to acknowledge his sin and ask God for forgiveness. And the thing about God's forgiveness is that when he forgives completely and totally. We won't ever have to worry about those sins again. We shouldn't doubt that those sins are forgiven. See, if we just trust God to forgive us completely and totally as he does, it's never going to cross our minds, well, what if that wasn't forgiven? What if I'm not really saved because of that sin that's far past and long ago forgiven? God has taken care of it. The way God forgives is described by Micah, the prophet, in Micah chapter 7 and verse 19, where he says, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. In other words, when God takes care of your sin is gone and it's gone completely. We need to trust God for that. And when we do, when we believe that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, if we confess them, then we have a lot of confidence in our salvation. The second truth that gives us confidence is that God's grace is more than sufficient to cover our sins. It's a lack of faith in God's ability to cleanse us from all unrighteousness that robs us of our confidence. But if we know that the blood of Jesus truly can cover our sins, then we have confidence. So John goes on to say the next couple of verses in 1 John, 1 John now chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. John is telling us, as he's already says, we've already said, look, Christians should not sin. They should not live lives of sin, but we're going to sin from time to time. So he's writing so that we will not sin, but he says, if anyone sins, God's got it covered. We have an advocate with the Father. We can go to Jesus and he's going to help us. He is the atonement, the propitiation for our sins. He's paid the price for our sins, and not only for our sins, but for the sins of all of the world. All of the sins of all of the world for all time can be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the power of that great and precious blood. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul talks about that and how we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. God's grace is so rich in the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2 and verse 7 speaks to us of the exceeding riches of his grace. And in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20 then, the Apostle Paul says that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. There's way more grace than there is sin. God's grace is superabundant. The blood of Jesus Christ is plenty to cover all of your sins and all of the sins of the whole world if the whole world would turn and believe in him and obey the gospel. Well, confidence comes then from trusting God's grace. And confidence comes from also knowing that you genuinely love your brother. You might remember that one of the things Jesus condemned people for was not loving others as they should. If we love others as he loved us, that gives us a lot of confidence in our salvation. John talks about that quite extensively in the epistle of 1 John. You'll remember in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10, John had said, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." So Christians, to have confidence, we need to do right and we need to love our brother. In verse 14, he says then, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." That's a simple test of your faithfulness to God and your position in Christ. If you love your brother, you should have confidence in your salvation. He goes on then in 1 John chapter 3 in verse 17. He says, "Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart of compassion from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." So here's how we know. We are really what we claim to be and what God wants us to be. In verses 20 and 21, he says, "If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. He knows all things." So if you know in your heart you don't love your brother, God knows that too. He knows who you really are. And so he says, "Beloved, if our heart though does not condemn us," that is, we really know we love our brother. "If our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence toward God." God has blessed us with his grace and the tools to have such confidence. If we're Christians, let's confess our sins. Let's fully trust in the power of Jesus' blood to forgive us of all of our sins. And let's love our brethren from the heart. In these ways, we as Christians can truly walk the way that leads to life.